So if you're there on page 1158, let me read chapter 1, verse 12. And we're doing quite a long bit today, right the way through to chapter 2, verse 13. Let me read. The Apostle Paul writing, "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we've conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We've done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we don't write to you anything that you cannot read or understand, and I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I've grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone's caused grief, he's not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we're not unaware of his schemes. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the law had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." A long passage. It would be helpful if you keep it open in front of you. Also, there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet that was inside the song sheet. I think you'll find it helpful to have that there in front of you. Now, you will know as we start that a message is only as reliable as the messenger who delivers it. You get an email from someone telling you you've won millions of pounds. All you need to do is enter your bank account details. You're not likely to be taken in. If a reporter is discovered to be manipulating the facts and misrepresenting the stories, then he's going to have no credibility. If a scientist is inventing all of their data, their reputation is going to be in tatters. So I guess especially in a cynical age like ours, the authenticity, the integrity of a speaker are of paramount importance. And that's what makes the situation that stands behind this letter of 2 Corinthians quite so serious. If you've not been with us, let me try and sketch it out a little bit. The Apostle Paul had planted this church in Corinth as a result of his preaching. He'd then left town, and now it's just a few years on, And some other teachers have arrived in town who are openly questioning Paul's integrity and authority. These teachers had arrived with a big fanfare, and on the surface of things, they were highly impressive people. They had great CVs, they had letters of recommendations from loads of different churches around the place. They openly talked about these amazing spiritual experiences that they'd been having. They looked good, they sounded good, they were dynamic. Everything about them reeked of strength and success. But they preached a slightly different message to Paul. Now, the sad thing was that a number of people in the church in Corinth were so worldly and superficial in their own value systems and ideals that they were seduced by this worldly and superficial ministry of these guys that Paul calls the super apostles. So they began to side with them and to distance themselves from the apostle Paul. And so Paul is really worried about his friends. Just flick on with me to chapter 11 and we'll see there's one really cool way that he expresses this. So chapter 11, it's page 1164 and I'm going to read from verse 2. Chapter 11, verse 2, page 1164. He says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I love the imagery here. Sophie, our daughter, is 8. I've told her she's not allowed to even think about having a boyfriend until she's 35. And Paul is feeling equally protective of the Corinthians in our passage. He sees himself as being a bit like a father before his daughter's wedding day. His daughter is the Corinthian church. The groom is Jesus. And so if you can run with a metaphor a little bit, Paul has promised that he will get the Corinthians to the church on time and with their virtue intact. But now he's worried that the Corinthians might be seduced, they might be defiled before their big day by falling for the advances of another man. That is, he's worried that by putting up with the worldly ministry of these new teachers and by distancing themselves from Paul, they are at the same time distancing themselves from Jesus Christ. And that is a massive deal. And so if you flip back to our passage, the whole of 2 Corinthians is this passionate appeal from Paul that the Corinthians might return to his own fatherly spiritual care in order that they might be kept ready for the day when they have to meet Jesus. See how he expresses it in verse 13 of chapter 1 there. We don't write to you anything you cannot read or understand. I hope that as you've understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul sees this inseparable link between himself and Jesus. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and therefore the way that people treat Paul is a picture of the way that they treat Jesus. If they're standing with Paul, they're okay. If they're distancing themselves from Paul, it's a problem. Now that explains why Paul included our passage in the letter. I'm not sure what you made of it as we read it. I think at first glance, it's one of those passages that we read and wonder how on earth it made it into Paul's final draft. You'll have done that when you're writing an essay, you're going through it and you come back and look over it before you hand it in and whole paragraphs get chucked out the window. Stuff that sounded good when you first wrote it but then is no good when you come back to it. I've for a long time, I confess, wondered why Paul didn't cut this little bit out. What would be lost in 2 Corinthians if this passage wasn't included? We're going to see this morning it is in fact crucial to Paul's argument. He can't go into the main body of his letter without first tackling the accusations that are being made about him head on. We saw him doing that last time we were in 2 Corinthians with the accusation that he was too weak to be a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ. And now he does it with this fresh charge that he's too fickle to be a faithful servant. So this morning we've got three lessons about Paul's ministry that are designed to boost our confidence in him, the guy who wrote lots of the New Testament, in order that we might be kept faithful to Jesus. We're going to think about the content, the impact, and then about the motivation that stood behind Paul's ministry. First up, the content of his ministry. And the situation in verses 15 to 20 that stands behind it is a change that Paul had made to his travel plans. Apparently, he told the Corinthians that he would visit them twice, once on the way to Macedonia, see that there in verse 16, and then on the way back. But later, he'd cancelled one of those visits and written them a severe letter instead. And Paul's opponents had seized on that change of plans and used it to attack his credibility. The key word is worldly. It comes there in verse 12. We've done so not according to worldly wisdom. Again in verse 17, do I make my plans in a worldly manner? These guys were saying, not only is Paul too weak and unimpressive to be a real servant of Jesus, he's too worldly as well. He's clearly not in touch with the Spirit like we are. Just look at his travel plans. If he was really in close communion with God, if he really had personal experience of him like we do, if he was truly open to God's leading, he wouldn't have to say one thing and then do another. He would know exactly what God had wanted him to do, and he would never have had to change his mind. It's proof. You can't trust a word he says. In reply, Paul says that his conscience is clear. So in verse 12, he calls his conscience as a witness to his own defense and says that he's always acted towards the Corinthians, not in a worldly way, but in the holiness and sincerity that come from God. And then in verses 18 to 20, he points the Corinthians back to what they already know of his ministry as proof of his faithfulness. Let's read from verses 18 to 20. It's the heart of this first point. As surely as God is faithful, he says, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now, this is slightly confusing at first glance, I think, but it is an argument from what God is doing in the world to the message that Paul preached about. And Paul's point is that God is not a God who only fulfills some of his promises some of the time, and Jesus is not a savior who changes his mind every 5 minutes. Ever since the beginning of time, God has had a plan. He's always planned to bless all the nations of the world through one man. He's always planned to save his own people through the death of one man. He's always planned to overcome his enemies through the victory of one man. He's planned to establish his new heavens and new earth through one man, and that man is Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus didn't say yes to fulfilling some of God's promises and no to fulfilling others. Rather, in him and through him, the faithful God has acted faithfully to fulfill every single promise that he's ever made. And so, says Paul, if when I was with you, I resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified, if I didn't preach myself, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, if my entire ministry, as he puts it in verse 20 there, is really just saying amen and pointing to everything that God has done in Jesus, if I labored tirelessly among you, not for my fame, but for the glory of God, and you know that I did, then that should prove to you that I'm a faithful messenger of God. Super apostles, we'll see later in the letter, preached about themselves for their own glory. Paul says, not me, I preached about Jesus Christ for God's glory. So why do you doubt my integrity now? Well, I think it is really interesting that Paul should point back to his track record with the Corinthians in this way. On a personal level, I find it humbling that Paul can appeal to their own experience of him and his ministry as a proof of his own holiness and sincerity. That he can say, you know the kind of man I am. You know the ministry I had among you. It was driven by God's grace and the holiness that comes from him. But what's quite telling, I think, is that despite Paul's godliness and sincerity, still, the Corinthians had been so quick to doubt him. I'm not speaking particularly of my own personal experience when I say this, but it is my observation that congregations can be very quick to presume the worst of their leaders. Organizations do it all the time, but congregations do it too. So here was this clear fact that Paul had changed his travel plans. And there could have been any number of explanations of that fact. But I think your phone's ringing, somebody. Let's not draw attention to the one who now has to fumble around in their bag or pocket to turn it off. Is it stopped? That's great, isn't it? So Paul had to change his travel plans. Somebody actually made a phone call once in one of my talks, which I thought was taking it a bit too far. If it rings, you sort of understand that. But actually picking it up and dialing somebody else would be... I think that's one thing too many. Anyway, rather than remembering Paul's faithful ministry among them, rather than waiting to hear Paul's side of the story, a minority of people had leapt on his plans and chosen to accuse him of falsehood. They were probably only a minority, but the majority remained, as they so often do, silent and allowed themselves to be swept along by this campaign against Paul. There's no smoke without fire, they maybe thought. And so in no time at all, a man's reputation had been burned. Strikes me, you know, all they would have had to do is ask him, dear Paul, why aren't you coming anymore? That's all it would have taken. But it's easier to rush to judgment and to presume the worst. And so now this situation has blown up and Paul has to write. Well, think back to my ministry among you, he says. As surely as God is faithful. That's a pretty big claim, by the way. As surely as God is faithful, I preached Christ to you. So you can have full confidence in my ministry. Here then is a good test to apply to the ministry here, to any church you think about joining in the future, even to the big questions week that the CU's been having this week. It's not about how many people come. It's not about how exciting the events are. It's not even about how many people sign up to find out more afterwards. Actually, the first place to look is at the content of the message. Do we preach the Christ who fulfilled the scriptures? Is he the beginning, the middle, the end of our message? I've not been at the events this week, but it's been so encouraging to hear all of you telling me that in every event, large or small, the speaker has simply opened the Bible and talked about Jesus Christ. That is great, because that is the sign of a faithful messenger of God. So the content of Paul's ministry validated his authenticity. But then so too did the impact of his ministry, and that's our second point. Let's read verses 21 to 22. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I think this one's a bit easier to get our heads around. Paul's simply saying that another reason you can have full confidence in me is because of the work that God has done, both in me personally and through me in your life. I mentioned the CU's Big Questions Week. Lots of us have been praying that some people in St. Andrews would decide to start following Jesus as a result of that week. I don't know if that's you. If you are, you're especially welcome among us this morning. And these verses will be particularly relevant to you if you're in that boat because they describe the change that God has worked in your life even this week. Specifically, Paul talks about three things that God has done in the life of every Christian and one thing he's still doing. In the past, first, he has anointed you there in verse 21. The word is literally, he has Christed you. So that in the same way that Jesus was consecrated to the service of God, so God consecrated you to his service at the moment you put your trust in him. Might not feel like that, but that's what it means to be a Christian. It means being empowered by God to serve him in the world. Then says verse 22, he also set his seal of ownership upon us. There's a couple of ideas here. You know, if you're from farming stock, you'll know that you want to mark out cattle as belonging to you. You heat up this great big branding iron, and then you put your personal mark of ownership on the cattle. And when God makes someone a Christian, he puts his own mark of ownership upon us. It's not visible to the naked eye, like a branding iron, but if I'm a Christian, I'm to think, well, I don't belong to myself anymore. I belong to God now. I want to do what pleases him. And with that idea of ownership comes the idea of protection. I once saw a photograph of the child of the heavyweight boxing champion of the world. The child was wearing a T-shirt that said, "My dad is the strongest man in the world." And I thought, well, I bet that kid doesn't get bullied at school. It would be quite useful in the playground, wouldn't it? You're given a hard time, you just show them your T-shirt, and everything is going to be fine after that. Here's the thought. When God makes someone a Christian, he adopts us as his children, and he promises to keep us safe for all eternity. It doesn't mean the bad stuff never happens to us, but it does mean that whatever life throws at us, we will be safe forever in the arms of Almighty God. Or again in verse 22 there, the third thing that happens when someone becomes a Christian is that God comes and lives in our hearts by the person of his Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's work in us is many and varied, but what Paul has in mind here is that the gift of the Spirit is itself like a legally binding deposit. So that as God gives his Spirit to us, at the very moment we become Christians, not in some second experience, but at that very moment, so too, he guarantees that we will one day enjoy a place in his new creation. And I know we're rattling through these, but that is almost too wonderful to describe. I don't know if you can even begin to imagine what it will be like to live in a perfect world. World with no keys, because no one ever nicks stuff. A world with no need for a police force, because no one ever does wrong. No need for doctors or hospitals, because no one ever gets sick. No need for an army or weapons, because there is perfect peace. Says Paul, God has bound himself legally to giving every single one of his children a place in his world of everlasting joy. The Spirit's like the deposit that guarantees that. Now that is what God has done in the life of the Christian. All of that is true already of anyone who follows Jesus, whether they've been a Christian 3 days or 80 years. And here is Paul's point. If God has done all of that work in me, and if he's worked by his Spirit through my preaching about Jesus to do all of that work in you, Corinthians, as well, if that's the impact of my ministry among you, then how can you doubt me now? And more than that, in verse 21, this is a work that God is doing in us together. Literally, it's something like he's making us stand firm together with you in Christ. So if God is working to unite us in Christ, how can you allow any division to creep in between us now? So this is the second reason that Paul thinks they should have full confidence in him. In comparison to the ministry of those super apostles, there was much about Paul's ministry that didn't seem all that exciting to the Corinthians. His preaching wasn't the most exhilarating they'd ever heard. He just stood there day after day and explained how Jesus fulfills every promise of God and urged people to repent and believe. And on the surface of things, much of it looked pretty drab and dry. But look at what God achieved through it, says Paul. He brought you to new birth. He anointed. He sealed you with his Spirit. He's working to establish us in Christ. So my ministry may not look impressive on the surface, he's saying. But through it, God has written his truth on your heart. He's changed your eternity forever. So don't despise my ministry. Don't doubt its authenticity. Have confidence in me as I have confidence in you. That's the impact of Paul's ministry. Just a few minutes to think about the motivation that lies behind it. And it is love. And in verse 23, Paul is so sure that he changed his travel plans for the right reasons that he calls a second witness, God himself, to the stand to testify on his behalf. Verse 23, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy, for I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. I was chatting with one of you the other day who said that as you grew up going to church, the impression that you had of the Apostle Paul was that he was brilliant, but brutal. Someone that impressed you, but not necessarily a very nice bloke. And it's an idea that we hear a lot today, I think. But here we see that far from being harsh and cold, from first to last, Paul's ministry was driven by a profound love for people. And in the rest of the passage, he refers to four different aspects of his relationship with the Corinthians and says in every case he behaved out of love. We've no time for the detail. Let me just sketch it and you can check it through later if you want. So first, just as it had been love that made Paul want to preach to the Corinthians in the first place, it was love, actually, that led him to change his travel plans. That is, he didn't cancel his visit because he'd made his plans in a worldly and thoughtless way or because he'd got a better offer and couldn't be bothered to make the trip. He did it because he didn't want to have to rebuke them harshly for their wrongdoing in person and so risk rupturing his relationship with them forever. Then second, when he wrote to them in such strong terms about their conduct towards him, he wasn't acting out of pride and venting his rage at them. Rather, he wrote out of great distress, great anguish of heart, because he loved them. He longed to see them share and to grow in the joy that God gives to those who know and follow Jesus. So Paul wasn't some harsh overlord on an ego trip. In fact, he loved the Corinthians so much, he says in verses 2 and 3 there, that his own personal joy was bound up with how they're doing in their relationship with Christ. If they were going well, he'd rejoice. If they were going badly, lots of distress. Third little episode, verses 12 and 13 there, in some ways the most surprising of all. There was Paul in Troas, and God had opened a door for him, a glorious opportunity to proclaim Christ. So we probably expect Paul to behave a bit like Augustus Gloop in Willy Wonka's chocolate factory, to rub his hands with glee and make the most of the open door that is before him. Actually, he is so preoccupied by how the Corinthians might respond to this letter he's written that he left that glorious opportunity in Troas and went to Macedonia in search of Titus in the hope that he might get some news about how the Corinthians were going. That is how much he loved them. I'm guessing a parent will be able to relate to that. We went out for dinner once, I think, when Freddie was first born. We lasted about an hour before we went back home to check on him. It was a lovely dinner, But he was more, times have changed. We stay out half the night now. It's much, much better. But the final evidence of Paul's love comes in verses 5 to 11 there. What seems to have happened is that one guy in Corinth in the church had launched such a severe and public attack on Paul and his authenticity that church discipline had become necessary against this guy. And rather wonderfully, the discipline had worked. The man had repented and wanted to be restored to the church's life. But some of Paul's friends were still so offended on his behalf that they weren't having any of it. They were refusing to welcome him back into church life. You'll know what it's like when you're publicly offended. It is so easy to respond out of pride, wounded pride. But Paul is the apostle of love, and so he tells his friends to draw a line under the episode. In fact, as you read it through, it's lovely the way Paul isn't worried about his feelings at all. He doesn't name the attacker. He downplays his own personal offense at what's happened. He's only concerned that the attacker will be restored and that the church will be united. That's his concern. Now, in one sense, the detail of those four little things doesn't matter quite so much, but you'll see what Paul's saying. Here's why you can have confidence in me. And it's because everything I do and everything I've ever done in Corinth is driven by a loving concern for your spiritual progress and joy. The super apostles weren't like that. He'll say later that they enslaved people and used them for their own advantage. But Paul just loved them. Well, our time's gone. We started by saying that the integrity, the authenticity of a messenger of paramount importance. Paul knew that people were doubting his motives, as indeed they continue to doubt him today. And so he's wanted to say, guys, think about the message I preached. Think about how God worked in my life and in yours through me. Think about the love that I have for you. You've got no reason to doubt me. You've got every reason to have confidence in me. I don't know what you make of the Apostle Paul. It's not a common question, I guess. I had dinner with a guy recently who wanted to put a wedge between Paul on the one hand and Jesus on the other. I like and accept what Jesus says about stuff he said. Not so keen on Paul. Reminded me that the issues of Corinth are actually pretty alive today. That was in someone who doesn't go to church. But these issues matter. If I stand apart from Paul and his theology, if I stand apart from his ministry style of the simple, the weak proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord, if I stand apart from that, then like it or not, I'm standing apart from Jesus himself. We're going to hear loads more as we go on in 2 Corinthians about what it should look like in your life practically to stand with the Apostle Paul. I'm not going to second guess that now. But for today, the point is pretty simple. It's kind of the bedrock for what we're going to learn later. Christianly speaking, it's Paul's way or the highway. It's as simple as that. Do we stand with him or do we depart from Christ? Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we've covered lots of ground and lots of it is technical and lots of it seems remote from our own experience. We weren't there in Corinth. We didn't hear what these guys were saying. But we thank you for reminding us of the shape of faithful ministry anyway. We thank you for reminding us that the faithful minister will proclaim Christ, the one in whom you've acted to fulfill all of your promises. Thank you then that the Apostle Paul did not preach himself, but preach Jesus. We want to thank you too that when he was in Corinth and he preached, that through his preaching you worked in such power to bring those real human beings to life in Christ Thank you that if we know Jesus, we will one day see those Corinthians in that new creation as we share together in the final fulfillment of all that you're doing in our life. And so we want to thank you for those who taught the gospel to us. Thank you that if we know the Lord Jesus personally, you worked through their efforts by your Spirit to mark us out as belonging to you, to anoint us, and to make us your own, that you protect us, and that your Spirit is at work in our lives today. We praise you for that. Praise you too for the love of the apostle. And we pray for ourselves, we pray for this church, that we pray for all the churches in this town and in this land. We pray that though we know it's so crucial to be concerned about the truth of the message, that we would never be those who think it's all about head knowledge, or who think it's all about standing up and fighting for the truth and forget to love people. We know that would be a great offense to you. And so we pray that from first to last, in all of our dealings with one another and in this town, in our denomination, with other churches, we pray that from first to last, we would be driven by love, as the apostle was, that you might establish in us here a faithful work that imitates Paul, even as he imitates the Lord Jesus. So please do that work in us, we pray, to the glory of your own name. Amen.